to get a jump start on where we're headed. Get your Bibles open to Mark chapter 3, or your phone if that's how you read God's Word. I do that often, but then I get text messages during the service, and so a little conflicting there, trying to bring my physical copy more often. But that didn't have anything to do with the message. Mark 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. And before I do, let me give you a, what would this be called? The credit section usually is at the end of a book or something, but I want to give credit to God and say that the verses that we're about to read are going to be the best part of the message. Nothing I'm going to say is going to rank alongside those. So if you tune out, wait till we read this, and then you'll have gotten the best part already. It's Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. And just to give you a quick summary of where we are, Jesus is getting more and more popular and more divisive. It's harder and harder to stay neutral. Most of the crowd still seem to be trying to do that, to not necessarily commit one way or the other to him. But it seems like there's always a crowd. So we'll begin here in verse 13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The title, if we were going to have one for this message, would be something like Jesus Organizes Unusual Followers. But I thought of the term careful incorporation. That was an unusual way to start. I thought it sounds business-like. Incorporation sounds impersonal. It sounds, doesn't have the human element in it very much. In this case, what we mean by incorporation really isn't impersonal at all. It's just the idea that what's happening in this passage is important because it's the step in God's redemptive plan where he, that is Jesus, starts to structure his followers. Before this, it was a group of people who some of them had been specifically called, some of them just decided to follow Jesus on their own, as far as we know. But they just followed him because they were interested in what he was doing. And beyond disciples, they really didn't have any more official title or structure. There wasn't any specific definition to what they were doing besides following him because of their own interests. At this point, and moving forward, Jesus is beginning to organize specific followers into a much more distinct and defined group. It'll be important to keep in mind, because we're really going to slice apart later who these people were, to keep in mind this is not a casual decision on Jesus' part. And we know that this is especially important based on two things. The first is because everything in the Gospels is important. As we read through and examine each little thing that Jesus did, we know that nothing is casual. No unnecessary detail about the life of Jesus is included in the Gospels, and nothing necessary about Jesus is left out. The second reason that we know that this in particular is really an important event, even though it might seem less so as a list of names, this is important because it is one of the few situations in which we find Jesus spending huge amounts of time with his Father, with God. You won't get that from this passage or the verses preceding, but if we looked at the Gospel of Luke, and we won't turn there, but it's in chapter 6, There's another detail about this story, and that is, as Jesus is up on this mountain and calling those whom he desires, he's just pulled an all-nighter simply to talk to God. Like, Jesus is running here on no sleep since the previous night, because it was so important for him to have, if you want to use a business term, have a consultation with God. And he said, you know what, I was too busy yesterday, and so tonight's the night. And Jesus talks to God all night before he makes this selection of the disciples or the apostles. So Jesus is taking this event exceptionally seriously, I think it's fair to say. So as we look at this, we're going to pick apart two things. Hopefully this will give you an idea of how to structure in your mind what we're talking about. First is what the organization process looked like, what Jesus did to create this incorporation or organization. And the second is who Jesus picked to form the inner circle of this new organization. So the first step in this process is that the disciples were called. Verse 13, it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Now Jesus removes himself and the disciples he chose away from the crowds. He goes up on the mountain, creating some space here. We don't know if this is only the 12 that he picks that he calls. He had as many as 70 people, or maybe a few more, that were following him, that were disciples. Quite possibly they were all there for this event, but only them. This is not a public thing. We know, regardless of whether all 70-some disciples were there or not, Jesus separates out just 12 of them in this passage for this new core group. The second thing we see is that Jesus desired them. The disciples are desired. Jesus only called to this meeting those whom he desired. It's a by invitation only event. It's not public. And again, in this we see that Jesus is being careful and purposeful, and that the people who are on this mountain are not just here randomly. They're here because of forethought, because of planning. Again, we just want to get this idea across of a purposefulness on Jesus' part. And organizations today, businesses, charities, any type of group, profit or nonprofit, doesn't just put random people into their positions. Everybody who's put there is with a greater or lesser degree of planning, of thoughtfulness, and much less would Jesus Christ put just anyone, you might say, into this group that we could call the ground floor of his new organization. So the people here in this group, the people listed are those whom Jesus desired, and he chose each of them for a reason. The next thing that happens to the apostles is that they're ambassadored. And verse 14 says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles." So they are first called and desired, and then they are ambassadored. And that's a new word that I made up 5 days ago. So if it sounds weird, it is. The text says that the 12 were named apostles, and I didn't say apostled about the disciples, because me personally, and maybe some of you, just think of that as a title, like the 12 apostles, like this is just a name that this inner group has. But it's really not. The word has significant meaning. It was not just a title. It wasn't interchangeable with disciple. The most literal and basic translation of apostle would be someone who is sent out. And it carries the idea with it of sent out with a message, with a goal, with a purpose. It's very missional and goal-oriented. And the words emissary or missionary are closely related words that could come from this same word. But ambassador is a great word to use in this case, because God uses this title to describe us when we carry the same message that the apostles are given. If you'll turn over, and if you want, keep a finger in Mark 3, we're coming back. But turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, and verses 17 through 21 we'll read, because this is a really important passage that shows us about our connection with the disciples in this sense of Jesus is calling them essentially ambassadors here, and we're given that same mission. Reading in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry," or say a mission, "of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ," and you could think apostles for Christ in a sense, almost the same word, "God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so you see that we're ambassadors there, and ambassadors of the gospel. These verses, these five verses, are really the message of the gospel, and that is reconciliation to God through the death of Christ. So the word apostle is well summed up in this concept of being an ambassador, just like we are. An ambassador is one who's sent from one country to a different country to deliver messages face-to-face that strengthen the relationships between the two countries, that get information across from one country to the other. In our case, just like in the case of the apostles, we are going out from the nation of God, the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of darkness where we used to live, and we offer the residents of our old country this message: repent and place yourself under the rule of a better king than what you're now under, a better ruler. Now, this doesn't make us apostles. The difference here between an apostle and an ambassador is that all the men who received this title received a face-to-face commission from Jesus. So some of us have had that face-to-face, go out and be my ambassador. We're not apostles, and yet, in every other sense of that word, we have the same role within the church. Now, Jesus did not just give the disciples a new title of apostle or ambassador and then send them out. He has sort of an apprenticeship plan for them first. And the next word that we would say that happens to the disciples is that they are immersed. If you look back in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 14 and 15, we read, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." When we read a passage about Jesus, just like this one, and we go into it with the idea that this is all very purposeful, none of this is unnecessary, in other words, that every even smallest thing that Jesus does or that he says is important, some amazing things can come out that we might have never seen otherwise. This is one of those passages for me. I've never read it as many times or as slowly as what I read it in preparing for this message. And I never noticed that a part of the reason that Jesus picked the 12 was so they could be with him. You read that here. The first thing it says after them being named apostles is, "so they might be with him." We can assume, based on this, that they must not have been constantly with him. Maybe they went out with him for a while and then were back with their families or with their jobs. But from now on, as a part of this new role of apostle, they are assigned to be in his presence 24/7, 365 days a year. Like, this is this is the first big part of their new role, is that they could be with him. Came to my mind. They were about to go on a 3-month trip to Ecuador. This is some years back, maybe 10 years back now. They spent a while taking Spanish courses on the computer in preparation and made pretty steady progress on it. They were getting somewhere, knew a lot about the language after the time that they spent studying. But then they went, and all of a sudden, this academic knowledge of Spanish became very crucial, because if they were going to eat, generally speaking, they needed to use Spanish in order to make that happen. If they were going to get where they wanted to go, they needed to use Spanish. If they wanted to interact with anybody or have conversations with anybody besides each other and maybe a few students in the area, they had to use Spanish. That was their only method of interaction. By the time they came back at the end of this 3 months, they had gone from knowing Spanish to speaking Spanish, at least enough to get on in a general conversation. The reason that this converted and started becoming part of their thought process is what experts in language call immersion. Immersion means being completely surrounded by something. And remember, we're going back to this idea of the disciples being with Jesus. For my sisters, they were completely surrounded by the Spanish language for 3 months, and this immersion in that language resulted in a huge difference in their ability to communicate in Spanish. Something else that I think is really fascinating about this idea of immersion is that linguistic experts will tell you, in order for a typical person to be fluent in language, they would have to spend 7 or 10 years immersed in that language. I don't know how many people, let's see, Harold Stevenson is learning Spanish, right? I don't know how many other people have tried tackling that. If you have, you probably know that the definition for being fluent in another language is not that you can speak it perfectly or that you have a perfect accent, but that you actually start to think in that language. And so when you see a picture of a mountain or of a dog or of a family sitting around a table, you no longer think of those images just in your original native language. You will actually start to, like, the first word that will come into your head is of this new language that you have now been immersed in for such a long time. And so fluency describes a thought level transformation of a person's brain, which I think is huge, because by choosing these 12 men to be in his presence, to be immersed in Jesus-ness all the time, Jesus is setting the disciples up for beginning a thought level transformation of who they were as people. The next step, as a part of their title of apostle or of ambassador, is that the disciples are sent out. Referring back to verses 14 and 15, we see that that's the next thing, is that first they are with him, and then they are sent out. Jesus is pointing them forward to a mission or a goal. And in the process, he gives them two things. The first we'll see is the directive to teach or preach his message. And we know Jesus' message was repent and join the kingdom of God. And so this is the same message that the disciples have. The second thing that we see is that Jesus gives the disciples authority. Specifically, in this case, it's authority over the spiritual world, authority to cast out demons. And this is pretty fascinating as well, even though it seems simple. I mean, Jesus can cast out demons, so why is this a big deal? If pretty much all of you adults, or probably should say all of you adults, have the authority to drive. You can go out, get in your car, go anywhere you want within the state of Michigan or the rest of the United States. You have that authority that's been given to you. But what I don't think any of you have here, unless your job is different than what I know about, is the authority to give Avante a license. You have authority to drive, but you cannot give someone else authority to drive. Only the state of Michigan or people who are commissioned by the state of Michigan can give somebody else that authority. So the fact that Jesus can control demons himself shows a lot of authority, shows amazing authority over the spiritual world. But Jesus doesn't just have the ability to control demons, he can give that authority away, and he can commission somebody else to do this as well. So we see an even greater authority than what we've seen before in Jesus, because he can now hand this authority out to someone else. Just like if I could give someone a driver's license, would show much greater authority than my own ability to drive right now. So this is the process that Jesus used in organizing the apostles. This is the structure that happened, is that he called them, that he desired them, that he immersed them, ambassadored them, gave them that role of apostle, that he immersed them in his presence and then sent them out with a message and sent them out with authority over the spiritual world. The second thing we're going to look at, and this is where, honestly, it started getting really fun for me, is who did Jesus pick? This is kind of an A-list. These are people who made the ground floor of the organization that Jesus is starting. We've already hammered maybe a little too much on the fact that this isn't random. This list of names was picked out by God the Father and Jesus with an intense amount of thought and effort on their part in picking these people out. Let's reread this list, and then we'll look at who these men were. So verse 16 in Mark chapter 3, we read, "He, Jesus, appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now, in order to get a full picture, we could focus on both the good and the bad traits of these guys. We're going to be very negative and focus on the bad ones this morning. There's two reasons for that. The first one, which I'll give you right now, is that it's really hard to find the good traits. That's just being honest. There aren't many heroic accounts of these 12 guys when we go through the Gospels. It's way easier to prove how unqualified they were and sometimes just how goofy they were than it is to show you something good about this list of 12 men. So the first thing that we'll look at is the unpopular. Who did Jesus pick? He picked the unpopular. Matthew, as you'll read about in Mark 2, was also known as Levi. And picking him was a really bad move if you're looking for credibility, if you're looking for a good public image. If you were a politician and you picked Matthew, you should hope that he's buried deep within your campaign because you don't want word getting out that he's one of your associates. Matthew is a tax collector, and tax collectors in Jesus' day were even more disreputable, even more annoying, frustrating to people than maybe paying your taxes is to you now and dealing with the IRS. And the reason for that is Matthew isn't just collecting Israelite taxes for the Israelite government. You might remember that Pastor Phil talked to us about Matthew just a few weeks ago, and something that we learned about him is that he is actually collecting taxes for the Romans, who have taken over by force this nation of Israel and are now controlling it politically. So if you imagine Canada coming down and forcibly taking over the United States, and then one of your friends, in order to make a living, starts working for the Canadian government collecting your taxes to send back to Canada. Like, the way you would feel about that friend is the way that these Israelites felt about Matthew. So definitely not the man for good publicity and not a popular guy. The next ones that we'll look at are the uneducated. Oh, sorry, reference there for Matthew. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, we get a firsthand report on these guys from the religious leaders, and this is one time that the religious leaders are really just being accurate, as we read from the text, and just stated, boy, these guys are obviously uneducated. They're common men. Nothing particularly special about these guys, did not have any more than a basic education. And this is probably the case for most of the disciples. A few of them we know would have had a little bit more because of being disciples of John. But most of these guys were really only educated at a basic level. And we know that because in Galilee, at Jesus' time, you did not seek out further education, as it were. If you were gifted, if you were talented, a rabbi, a teacher, would come and seek you out and say, come follow me. The fact that these guys are all in ordinary occupations and available for Jesus to come choose as disciples tells you they had already been essentially rejected by the system and said, these guys are ordinary. There's nothing special about them that is worth, I don't want to go too strongly here, but essentially, nothing worth devoting more education to. These are very much blue-collar and lay in their vocation. Not gifted or exceptional men, as far as we can tell. The next group that we'll think about is the doubters. And this is all of them, especially Thomas. And this is over and over again in the Gospels. We just picked out a few for all the references that are up there. But constantly, it seems like Jesus is scolding some of the disciples or all of the disciples for their lack of faith. We can't assume that he really expected much from Judas. He knew what was in Judas's heart. But for the other 11, the doubt that they show so regularly is amazing, really. Jesus feeds 5,000 men 1 week with a sack lunch. And then just a few days later, they have another 4,000 to feed, and the disciples are like, oh, how's this going to happen? We can't do this. And Jesus scolds them for saying, haven't you seen what I've been doing? Peter walks on water briefly and then falls in after he already knew Jesus could help him do it. He was on the water and stopped trusting Jesus. The disciples, we see all of them in a boat with Jesus, and he's told them, we're going to the other side. So they knew they were going to get there. And halfway over, a storm comes up, and they all tell him, whoa, why are you letting us drown? Because they just said, well, he said we're going to the other side, but this storm looks stronger than Jesus. All 11 who are left, that is, besides Judas, run away from Jesus when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, he's already told them, like, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back to you. They knew that, or they should have known, that he had a plan for them beyond his arrest, beyond his death. But they didn't believe it. Thomas, who's known as Doubting Thomas, really all of them should be known as the Doubting 12. But Thomas gets special mention because even after the other 10 disciples and some of the women who follow Jesus tell him Jesus is alive, he says, no, I'm not going to believe it until I touch the scars that he just received or until I put my hand in this hole that's been made in his side from a spear. So not the confident men, not the faithful or trusting that Jesus picked here. And the last thing we'll think about is, Thomas up there, in case you didn't put him in. The last thing that we'll think about, ironically, is the proud. And again, this covers all 12, covers James and John in particular, because despite all the negative things that we've already read, these guys had a high opinion of themselves still. Jesus caught them once debating who is going to be the greatest in Jesus' new kingdom. We wonder if the word apostle maybe went to their head at this point. Two of them even asked Jesus if they could be the ones to sit on his right hand and on his left hand when he establishes his kingdom. In other words, can we be up front? Can we be on the podium with you when all this happens? As disappointing as these guys are, we haven't even focused on Judas yet, and I almost don't know how to. This man is like winner for worst man in history competition. We can all think of half a dozen names probably of people that we would put up there along with him. But none of the people that we think about, like Hitler, Stalin, Bin Laden, Hussein, spent years with Jesus before they did their horrible acts in history. Judas, man, nobody had a better chance to lead a good life and to be transformed than what he and these other men did, and yet he rejected it. But not even Judas was picked by accident. Remember, he's part of the group that Jesus calls and desires, and we know that even though God's plan because Jesus' sacrificial death is accomplished in part through Judas's betrayal, still, these men, all 12 of them, are men that Jesus called and men that Jesus desired, this really negative-looking group. This group of men that we've just looked at so negatively is the starting lineup for the church. Like, this is the ground floor crew. These are the guys that Jesus wanted to start or to found his church on earth. So why these guys? It's crazy, really, to think about. Jesus did not accidentally stumble across them. This is exactly who he wanted. In fact, we could have looked at way more things, but Pastor D asked me to pick out the main ones so that the list could fit in your bulletin. So why? Why these men? The reason that we spent so much time proving that these guys are honestly kind of lame and pathetic is because that's what connected with me. Because these are people that I can connect with. If I just read to you a list of Mother Teresa's and of Gandhi's, honestly, I would be discouraged right now because I say, well, look at these people that Jesus picked to use. I don't think I can be like them. But if we look at this list, look at these men that are on here, these are people that I can relate to. Maybe not all of us feel like we can connect with them as well, but I'm sure that at least some of you look at this list and say, yeah, I'm not the most socially popular person. Maybe I'm not the most educated or qualified, whether it's your education or whether it's your knowledge of God's Word. Yeah, I doubt Jesus at times. Yes, I'm proud. I definitely connect here. I doubt God in things that he's already proven to me before. I'll be back at a situation and I'll be like, wait a minute, didn't I already go through something like this and come out on the other side? I know what it's like to feel uneducated, undereducated, and unskilled. And despite knowing that I'm underqualified, I still struggle with pride as well, just like these guys did. I constantly surprise myself with how I can feel unqualified and unprepared on one hand and then proud of myself on the other hand and be so pleased with things that I do and say and who I am, even though I know that I have a lot to learn still. So because of how well I connect with these guys, It's really a relief to me to read through this list and realize Jesus wanted, he desired underqualified and even overconfident people to found his organization, because since this list of 12 men, with the exception of Judas, I should say, is the founding group of ambassadors, I know that God can use me as an ambassador as well. I know that I'm not too far out there for him to pick. In fact, I apologize, smaller than what I thought it would be. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29 says not only that this is not random, but this group is exactly what God still picks. Paul says here, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, or things that are worthless, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast. So those of us who do feel qualified, in fact, and those of us who feel like we have it all together, really feel some concern, or at least some caution this morning, because this God doesn't use people like that. God resists the His grace to the humble. Those of us who recognize that we're underqualified for the mission that He's giving to us should be encouraged as we look at this list of men, because we know that these are exactly the type of people whom God picked when he first began organizing his kingdom. These are the people that God wants to use. And so if we connect with them, that's good news for us. So as we close, let's look at the good news from this morning's passage. The first is that Jesus is taking on ambassadors. He's still taking on ambassadors. This didn't end with the apostles. And this whole organization process that we saw is still happening today. Jesus is still calling people. He's still training people and still sending them out. But remember that he picks carefully. Part of his organization is that he wants people who are foolish, who are weak, who are the nothings, the worthless, so that no one may boast in his presence, because we can see this change here that's happening from people who are underqualified to people that are used well. The second thing we think of as good news is that immersion transforms the most unqualified into useful ambassadors. Jesus loves to team up with the most flawed of people through the power of his word, through the power of his Holy Spirit. He's still looking for people that he can change down to the level of our own thoughts so that we can be used by him. I'm not there yet. I'm not fluent in thinking Jesus' thoughts after him. But it's a goal of mine. And I would challenge you to not wait another week beyond this one to evaluate yourself with me. And look at the time that you spend with Jesus. Remember, this all starts with immersion in Jesus, in his presence. The thought that I would like to leave with you this morning is prioritize him until you, just like these men who went on to change the world, until you are an ambassador who has clearly been immersed in Jesus and who is thinking Jesus' thoughts instead of your own.